I think most of us have cried that out a few times. You know, if you're a human with a sin nature, chances are you struggle with authority. And that would include all of you, right? And me. I've asked that same question a lot of times. You know, I don't like to be told what to do. I don't like it when I don't have a say in how things go down or if I'm not the one calling the shots. And so, especially if you don't agree with the people that are in authority over you, then it becomes even harder. So you know, saying, you know, who do you think you are or what gives you the right comes pretty naturally. Jesus is going to answer the question about where his authority comes from, but he's going to do it in a way that maybe they weren't expecting. He's going to use, first they're going to have an interaction, and then he's going to kind of use two parables to answer their question. So we're going to first look at the interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders. Then we're going to hear a parable about a father with two sons, and then another parable about a master of a house who planted a good vineyard and invited tenants to come and enjoy the blessing of it. And at the end of the sermon today, I hope there will be no question about who is in charge, who he thinks he is, and what gives him the right. So Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. And when he entered the temple, this is Jesus, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John," he's speaking of John the Baptist, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I love the thought of these guys confidently approaching Jesus to kind of tell him a thing or two or put him in his place. And once again, they just walk away from that encounter dumbfounded, kind of scratching their heads going, "Oh, that didn't go like we thought it would go." And it usually doesn't. It's also crazy to think that these guys had the audacity to confront the God who made them. They didn't know that, but they were confronting the God who made them and saying, "What gives you the right? Who do you think you are?" And somehow they think it's going to go well for them. That's the comical part. Well, the reason that they think it's okay to do this, though, is obvious. They think that they're the ones in charge. They think they're the ones who are in authority, and they're not about to let somebody else tell them what to do, not even God. And this can seem absurd, and yet, do we do this? You know, this is at the heart of what James talks about in the epistle he wrote to the church, where he says, don't say, "I'm going to do this tomorrow and I'm going to do that tomorrow," like you're in charge of your destiny and your life. I think we think that way very often. But he says, no, instead you should say, "If the Lord wills, I'll do these things and that things." You know, that's putting him in charge. We're acknowledging that he's the one in control, and we're seeking to do what he wants. So a person who really believes that God is in charge, not just says he's in charge, but believes that he is, we'll ask these kinds of questions. "God, what is your will for me? What do you think about my choice? Will this decision please you?" These are the kinds of things that Christians should be asking all the time. And unfortunately, I see a lot of decisions, big life decisions sometimes being made without any of these questions being asked. If you're not asking these questions when you're making a decision, who have you given the position of authority in your life to? Yeah. Right. And this might be a good time to just encourage you. I don't know if you've ever just thrown up the white flag before God and completely surrendered the keys of your life to him. But if you've never done that, let today be the day when you just finally cry uncle and say, "I don't want to be the captain of my ship anymore. I want you to be the captain of my ship," and trust him to do it. Because the bottom line is you belong to him. Your life belongs to him. It's all his. And here's the good news. He knows what's best for you, and he wants what's best for you. So trust him. Trust him. Hand him the keys and let him take over. Okay, so these guys come to Jesus with a question that they think will potentially trap him, but as usual, they end up, you know, being the ones in the trap at the end of the day, which is funny. You know, and I just love to imagine how these guys must have just come to despise these interactions with Jesus. They never go well. Jesus is so masterful, you know, finding the perfect way to kind of put them between a rock and a hard place every time. And this happens here as well. So he basically says he's going to ask them a question. And if they answer, not right or wrong, just answer, then he'll go ahead and answer the question that they asked him about where his authority comes from. So kind of like, you know, sure, I'll show you my cards, but you need to show me your cards first. And this masterful question to them is basically this: was John the Baptist sent by God, or was he a false prophet? And that's checkmate, by the way. I love this, and he knows it. It's like they're just like, oh, I can see him kind of going, okay, what do we do? They huddle up, and they don't have a good answer, because no matter which way they go, they're going to get into trouble. If they say John's authority comes from God, well, they're going to, now Jesus can say, that's where my authority comes from too, and they can't argue with it. If they say he's a false prophet, the crowd's going to turn against him. And these guys, they needed the crowd to be with them. It's just like people in leadership today. They need the vote, you know what I mean? They need to make sure that they have the people pleased with them, or they lose their power. And so this is what drives their decision. They're not concerned about what's doing what's right. They're not really concerned about doing the right thing for the people. They're not concerned about pleasing God. They're concerned about keeping their power. So they do pick up, though, on the underlying question of what Jesus is forcing them to answer, and it's this: why didn't you believe? Why didn't you believe? And this pertains not only to John, but also to Jesus, right? Because God in his mercy has a way of making what's true abundantly clear. Have you ever noticed that? It's not complicated. Truth is really clear. You know, Jesus healed the sick. He commanded the weather. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. Could Jesus have done any of those things apart from God? No. This should have been so obvious to them. They had every reason to believe, and yet they refused. They are without excuse. But this is true of all of us. Every person that's ever been made is without excuse when it comes to this question. And Romans 1 tells us this. It makes it very clear. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to him. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So man is without excuse. So this is like he's saying creation is screaming that God is real. I love the way Isaac Newton put it one time. He's the gravity guy, in case you're not a science buff or history buff. But he said this: in the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. That's pretty cool. I mean, just stare at your thumb for a while and look at, I mean, this is clearly designed. It's a pretty cool thing. And he, you know, it doesn't take much to figure it out. The reason people don't believe isn't because it's not clear. It's because they don't want to. And this mainly comes down to the fact that we have an issue with authority. We want to be the captain of our own ship, and the minute you acknowledge that God is real, that he exists, he gets to be the captain, and we don't want that. So, after the religious leaders huddle up and confer, they come back to Jesus and they say, we don't know. That's not true. They had a definite opinion, but they knew they couldn't answer. And so Jesus says to them, well, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. Then he breaks into this parable. And this is a way to kind of teach them something in more of a veiled way. That's what parables did. So in verse 28, he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first son and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind, and he went. And then he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did believe him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him. So what is Jesus telling them here? We have a father with two sons. He gives both sons the same instruction: go work in the vineyard today. I like that this command is very clear. My dad used to have to do this to me when I was a kid, or I would get it wrong. He tells them where to go, when to go, and what to do. You can't mistake it, right? Now, in this culture, should be this way in our culture today, but in this culture, if a father gave an instruction to his son, that son was expected to obey. To not do so would have been very disrespectful and thought of very poorly. And no doubt, the religious leaders, when they heard this, they would have gotten upset. I mean, what is going on here? What kind of son would simply refuse to obey their father? It's probably what's going through their heads. But then Jesus compares the first son to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And that would have made sense to the religious leaders. It's like, oh, okay, now we get it. It's those guys, those bad people, you know, those sinners. Of course they did that, right? And basically, tax collectors and prostitutes are meant to be general representatives of, you know, the bad people who you would expect to disobey God because they are obvious and chronic sinners. Tax collectors got rich by betraying their own people, and prostitutes were, well, they were prostitutes, so I don't need to say more about that. So their initial response to the authority of the Father is sort of what you would expect. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they rebelled and they refused to submit because that's what sinners do. And this is true of all sinners, not just, you know, the really bad ones, how we classify people as bad. Our knee-jerk reaction is to reject authority and to do our own thing. But even though these guys start out by disobeying, this is the amazing thing, they come around. So in the parable, the son says, no, I'm not going to do that. But then he changes his mind and he goes, right? So these outcasts end up repenting and entering God's kingdom. So we see an unexpected outcome from an unexpected people. And then you get to the next son who appears to do what is expected by being obedient to what the father wants. And Jesus compares this son to the religious leaders. This is where it starts getting good, right? They say they'll be obedient to the father and they give the appearance of compliance, but their actions tell a very different story. And this describes a large number of people who claim to be Christians today. You know, they give lip service of allegiance to God. They claim to be good and they claim to be moral and upright, but their lives don't follow their claims. And this immediately makes me think of something else that James wrote in his epistle. Faith without works is dead, right? So it's not enough to say that you obey and follow God. At some point, you have to end up in the vineyard or you're full of malarkey. That's what it comes down to. I'm sorry for that strong language on a Sunday morning. But if you don't go to the vineyard, you can say anything you want, but you're not being obedient. And these guys refuse to go. So a genuine faith will result in obedience. Either Luther or Calvin, this is debated, said this, and it's a good quote. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Okay? So this means that good works and obedience will be natural byproducts of a genuine faith. And the reason for that is that when you believe, who enters you? God himself through the person of the Holy Spirit. If that happens, something's going to change, right? Transformation's going to start to begin to take place from the inside out. And you will see signs of that belief. So Jesus describes two sons which represent two groups of people. Both sons were in the wrong. Both sons were disobedient. Both sons rebelled against their father's authority. But the outcome was different. The first group I would call rebels who repent. Right? They're people who live contrary to the father's will, but turn from their sins and have a surprising and unexpected submission to God's authority. So they reject God, but then they end up believing. That's my group, by the way, and that's my story. That's me right there. I was a rebel. I was the tax collector and the prostitute. That's who I am. I was doing my own thing. I had no intention of obeying God or doing what he wanted, but something happened, right? God got a hold of me. He changed my heart and he changed my mind and he granted me repentance and I ended up in the vineyard. And I'm as surprised as you, honestly. I'm still not exactly sure how it happened, but I'm really glad it did. The second group is different. I would call them the self-righteous who don't see a need to repent. They have a fake obedience. They are those who profess allegiance but have a surprising rejection of God's authority. So they pretend that they're living in accordance with the Father's will, but they refuse to repent and believe, which makes them hypocrites. And we see this kind of Christianity a lot. In verse 31, Jesus asks them the question, which of these two sons did the will of the Father? And they say the first. And they're right. The good news is they got the answer right. The bad news is they missed completely what he was saying to them, which is normal. And then he explains the situation further so that they really don't miss it. He says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you. And boy, you talk about fighting words to the religious leaders. This would have been a shocking statement and extremely irksome to them to hear this. But the truth is, aren't we going to be surprised at who we see in the kingdom? I can't wait to find out. You know, there's people you think are going to be there for sure, and there's people you think there's no way. I'm probably one of those. People are going to be like, really? You know? And that's why, you know, Ephesians talks about how we're trophies of God's grace. If I'm, you know, seen by somebody that doesn't expect me, they're going to know that's a trophy of God's grace right there. That was nothing you did. That was all God. But I love that. You know, the religious leaders would have been, considered shoo-ins to be part of the kingdom of heaven. But there is no place in God's kingdom for the self-righteous. Heaven will be exclusively filled with those who have no righteousness of their own and that have to look to Jesus to supply righteousness for them. It's the only way we get there. So Jesus continues his explanation to them in verse 32 by saying, "For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." So they should have known that John the Baptist came from God because of the righteousness in his life. They saw it. It was obvious. And he was also calling sinners to repent through baptism and turn to God for salvation, right? So they should have put those pieces together. They should have known the same thing about Jesus, that he came from God. And you know, you look at his life, you look at his righteousness, you look at his message, and then just look at all the amazing stuff he did. They should have figured it out, but they weren't willing to. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't believe. So this causes Jesus to jump into a second parable. And this one gets a little bit more pointed about who they are and what they're doing. He talks about a master of a house who leases out a vineyard to tenants to make the point even more clear. And this parable, by the way, when they heard it, they would have immediately thought of another passage of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 5, again, something they would have known if they knew their Bibles well, and religious leaders did, they would have immediately thought of this. And listen to Isaiah 5. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved my song, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And this is like, so when he starts into this parable, that was written 700 years before this encounter. But now listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 21:33. "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get its fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." The tenants in the story are the people of Israel. The servants he sent are the prophets, the many prophets he sent, and people like John the Baptist, who were warning them, but who they ignored and mistreated. God graciously tried to get their attention over and over and over again, but they refused to heed the warning. So he sends his son. Surely they will respect his authority, right? Surely they will repent from what they're doing and ask for forgiveness, right? No, they do the unthinkable. They determine if they get rid of the son, they get to take his rightful spot. If they put him aside, they can be in that place of authority. And it's so amazing to think that the religious leaders are standing before the Son at this very moment as he's saying these two things to them, and they're about to do the very thing he's talking about in just a few days. They're about to throw him out of his vineyard and nail him to a cross. Wow. And then Jesus asks an important question regarding those who would do such a horrific thing to the Son. Verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out his vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. Isn't that amazing? They're right. It's exactly what he's going to do. They just don't know. They're talking about themselves. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? Heartbreaking to see people be so blind and so rebellious. And there is grace and good news in this, though. We're the other tenants. I don't know if you know that, but their rejection meant that he opened up the vineyard for us to come in. But don't miss the fact that the very same outcome that the religious leaders face await all those who reject Jesus. It's just the way it is. So Jesus drives the point home even further by referring to another well-known passage of Scripture from Psalm 118, which we read this morning. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So Jesus is identifying himself as this rejected cornerstone. When you're erecting a building, step one was to find a really good cornerstone and get that set in place first. The soundness and the squareness of the building would all be determined by having the proper cornerstone. So picking the right one is really important. I've built a few things in my life, and if you don't get it right from the start, it gets pretty bad pretty quick. So that's the question you need to think about. What's the cornerstone that you're building your life upon? Because if you don't get it right, as a wise man once said, you might as well be building your house on sand, right? And that reminds us of Matthew 7, Jesus' words there. In verse 24, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. By the way, these things will come. The storm's coming. It comes all the time. Rain. I mean, I think this week and all the news we got, you know, of all the people that have passed and the things that have gone on, the storms come. In verse 26, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So rejecting or passing over the cornerstone that God has provided will be devastating in this life and in the life to come. So Jesus answers their question about his authority, but not in the way that they wanted him to. They wanted him to condemn himself. But who was condemned that day? They were. I mean, they stood there condemned before a holy God. In verse 45, I love this. It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. It's like, wait a second. I think he might be talking about us. Yeah, he's talking about you. Good perception. And verse 46 says, although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So the religious leaders fell for the same lie that people fall for today. If we get rid of the Son, we get to be in charge, right? If we can get rid of God, we get to be in charge. And they would carry out their plan a few days from this encounter with Jesus. But imagine their surprise when 3 days after crucifying him, he got up and walked out of the grave. Talk about an uh-oh moment for them, right? Uh-oh. Whoops. Now, is there any question who's in authority at that point? No, sirree. He's in charge. He has all the authority. If you ever want to know who's really in control, here's a good test. If you can boss death around, you're in charge. That's it. So this means Jesus is the owner of the vineyard. He has all authority, and we have none. We don't have jurisdiction over his vineyard, and we shouldn't want it, right? Look at what happens when man is in charge of things. How well does that go? Do you really want to be in charge of your eternal destiny? I want that in God's hands, not in my hands. I would much rather entrust that to the one who has the ability to conquer sin and death than to leave it up to me. But as I said at the beginning, if you're human and you have a sin nature, you probably struggle with authority. So, you know, here's the interesting thing. We often only submit to authority because we're afraid of suffering the consequences. So that kind of describes my life. People say today, I hear it all the time, you know, back in my day, people respected authority. And I think, well, that's true, but not because I was a good person. I mean, it wasn't like, well, I really love the... No, it was because I didn't want to suffer the consequences, and there were consequences to be suffered. I don't know if that's what's changed, but it kind of seems that way. So the truth is that getting right with God, you know, suffering consequences, that can be an incentive. I would say that's what won me to God. I realized at some point I was hellbound. I was an enemy of God. I was raised, you know, in a religion. I was raised Roman Catholic, and I believed I was fine with God as long as I didn't commit any big sins. And there came a point in talking to somebody where I recognized, no, God's wrath is pointed right at me, and I deserve it. And if something doesn't change, I'm going to hell. I knew it. Well, it didn't take long from that point on to find out, what do I need to do, you know? And then I heard about a Savior named Jesus who was willing to step in front of that and take it for me. And I went, this is good news for a guy like me. And I received it. But I think a lot of people think of God, you know, kind of like as a tyrant, this authority figure that, because most of our authority figures kind of stink, in fairness. They're all kind of selfish, and they're not always looking out for us. And so people like to think of God that way. They act like God is somebody who's just trying to keep us down and keep us from enjoying life. But that's a lie from the devil, isn't it? It's the lie that got Adam and Eve kicked out of the paradise. They thought God was keeping them from something good, when really he was keeping them from something terrible. Sin and death. That's what he was keeping them from. But we see this wonderful principle in this parable about the vineyard that God has made. I love this. Look at the vineyard he's made for us. It's everything we want and need. It's all self-contained, right? You've got the blessing of land. You've got a home. You've got a hedge of protection, a wall. You've got a tower to you know, keep an eye on what things are going on for safety. You have fruitful vines and a wine press. You needed both of those things. If you only had the grapes, then you couldn't make the wine. But if you had the wine press, you could, you know, self-contained, like I said. So really, this is another way of pointing out that God has provided everything we need in his Son. Everything we need, we can have in Christ. It's ours to enjoy. It's ours to be blessed by. And Jesus, when I think about this vineyard, you know, he's the cornerstone. Some rejected him. Don't do that. He's the perfect cornerstone of what God is building. In the book of Ephesians, Paul describes it this way. He says that it's the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amazing thing to think about, that we get to be a part of this. Jesus has made a way for us to enter and enjoy God's vineyard both now and in eternity. He is the door. He is the way in. And you gain entrance by recognizing who he is, what he's done, and submitting to that authority, to bowing before him as Lord. That's what it means to have a Lord, by the way. People, there's that always that debate, like, can I just have him as Savior and not Lord? It's like, no, it doesn't work that way. He is Savior and Lord. But the good news is he's willing to turn to everyone. He's willing to receive everyone who turns to him and believes. If you haven't thrown up the white flag yet and bowed before your rightful authority, let today be that day. Take the keys to your life and say, I don't want these anymore. I want you to have them, and trust him. He's so good, and he's so willing to forgive people like me. I can't say enough about how grateful I am, because I know what I deserved. And he willingly put that on his Son instead of on me. And I get to receive that by faith and live in his vineyard now and forevermore. So, Father, thank you so much that we have these accounts in the Bible of Jesus and these conversations, Lord. They're there for them to learn from, but they're there for us to learn from. And, Lord, we don't want to be like them. We don't want to be rebellious and reject what you've given us. So, Father, give us hearts that will receive you and receive your word and live. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here today that hasn't bowed the knee before you, that today they would. And that you would just enter in and allow them into this wonderful vineyard that we get to be a part of and have life. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.